Thanks, Sherry. Well, God bless again. I've got a ton of announcements for you. You ready? Hopefully they won't all apply to you, because there's a lot of them. I know just one announcement that I want to apply to me. All of this is canceled because of the gathering together. Wouldn't that be great? But, you know, just in case the trumpet doesn't sound beforehand, there's a few things coming up. Tomorrow we've got our leaders meeting right here at 7:30. Those of you who are part of that know who you are. Our choir ensemble rehearses on Friday the 13th at 7:15. All right, that's always good for believers. And we've got a day in God's Word coming up. Have we talked about that much at all? Is Roger in here? You want to tell him about it? Okay, Roger Thompson, ladies and gentlemen.
Well, and kind of in keeping with Tom just did an overview of the Old Testament, and what we're going to cover on the 18th of February is a background to the New Testament. Kind of an interesting one. We will be going to God's Word, but there's a lot of historical, cultural background that we want to cover to give you an idea of the feeling of what it was like during the times of Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. So, lots of things like Orientalisms we wouldn't cover because you can get those in other places. So we'll look at the... I've been getting rolling here, so...
Okay, this is great.
We're going to cover some like Greek and Roman culture, things that you may have had before, may have had in college or something like that, but generally don't get. So, you know, we may even have a whiteboard up here. I've got to talk to Joy Lynn about that. So be prepared. Bring some maps along if you've got a Bible atlas. So,
wonderful. Thanks, Roger. Yeah, it's going to be, I think many of us will find it really helpful in our understanding of the church epistles, the book of Acts, certainly, the Gospels, to understand more about the background, because we read about Pharisees, we read about centurions, we read about governors, we read about all these sorts of things in the Gospels and Acts in particular, and maybe assume we know what they mean or don't pay much attention to what they mean. And an understanding of that background can shed tremendous light on the Word of God. So I'm sure looking forward to it, because I want to understand Acts and the Gospels. So Roger's going to help me. He'll help you too if you're here on the day of the Word. The 18th of February, and our usual time, right? 10 to 4:30, is that when we usually do our days in God's Word? So hope to see you here. Newsletters are available. Okay, not this second, but they will be by the time I'm done, right? Okay, out in the lobby, our January to March newsletters. A little birdie's bringing them, and should arrive by the time I'm done, unless I just read a few verses today. So I'll make sure to teach long enough so the birdie can get here with your newsletters, okay? What else do I want to let you know about? Oh, Walking in God's Power classes. There's one currently running down in Pickerington. If you wanted to register for that, too late, already started. I was... A part of it yesterday was tremendously blessed with the class down there and the students in it. But the good news is, if you'd wanted to be a part of that foundational class, there's another one running right here in this building in February on weeknights, and you can get the details of that out in the lobby as well. There's an information sheet out there, okay? Furthermore, at our CD table, I have to change my vocabulary. It was the tape table for so long, but it's not the tape table anymore. Now it's the where we have our teaching CDs from the... Well, there's still a few tapes there, right? From Days in the Word and such. But as far as our weekly CDs are concerned, several things you ought to know about. You know, we make available those albums to hold 3 months' worth of tapes, and the album for January through March is available if you'd like to get one. For those of you who have them, two things you might be able to use, which are there for your use if you'd like them, no charge involved, is a sort of a front piece that has all the teachings from this past quarter. Obviously, when we sell you the album for the coming quarter, we can't give you the titles of the teachings yet, because we don't know what the heck they're going to be. But once the quarter's over, we can, and we print that up, and that's available to you, correct? Yes, I guess. And... Also, because we had a two CD set from our evening fellowship on December 23rd, there's an extra little, extra little sleeve to hold that CD if you'd like. So those of you who are putting them in those albums, those two things are available to you if you'd like to get them as well. And I hope I got that announcement right. We've got a men's prayer breakfast coming up on the 21st of the month. And are the details on that in the newsletter? Yes? No? Just the time? Okay. Well, the time's all you need, and it's here. So, boy, the hits just keep on coming. Here's another one. Family Camp. Remember the Family Camp? Way back when? Those tapes, we still have some tape sets from Family Camp. We had checked to see who wanted sets, and a number of people raised their hands, and I think those people must have gone on missionary trips because when we made the sets they wanted, the sets remained, and the people never showed up to get them. So here's what we're doing. We were selling those tape sets for $30 a piece. I think, what are there, 8 tapes in them? 10? 7? Nah, just 7? Well, anyway, we're selling them for $10. So if you didn't get one, even if you did get one, what a deal, $10. Great teachings, if you recall, if you were there. So while they last, we're selling the rest of those from the Family Camp for $10 a piece. It's 2 folders, and I'm told that it adds up to 7 tapes. I'm not sure, but there's a bunch of them, and they're $10 each. Man, oh man. I knew there'd be a lot of announcements this morning. I didn't know there'd be quite this many, but they're all pretty significant, so bear with me if you would. Wanted to let you know just for your planning and your thinking, and we'll have details on this soon, possibly tomorrow night even for you leaders. We'll have registration forms, but we've got a couples weekend coming up in the month of March, okay? And you'll hear more about that soon. I also wanted to remind you, Robert asked me to remind you, that, you know, when we have bad weather, one of the reasons we've got this big overhang out here is so trucks could run into it. But the other reason we have it is so that you can drop people off and they can stay dry. So when we have bad weather, you know, take advantage of that. That's what it's there for, okay? It's funny to see all this bad weather and people parking out there and the whole family's running in. Dad, you can drop them off, and then just you have to run in. That's what that's there for. You know, and finally, I just wanted to mention something that's a possibility for later on this year. As many of you know, we have our 8 believers out in the city of Cambridge this year holding forth the word in what we call the Outreach House, although technically there's 2 of them. We call it the Outreach House. They're doing a wonderful job of holding forth God's word, and more importantly, they're growing in God's word, which is the purpose of that. That, you know, individuals who wanted to take a year to solely focus on growing in God's word, not growing in God's word while I'm going to college or growing in God's word while I'm pursuing a career or while I'm looking for a husband or wife, but just growing in God's word for a year. And they've chosen to do that for a year. And part of the learning is in holding forth God's word to others. Part of the learning is in learning to live together with other believers, because as many of you know, it's pretty easy to live with other believers a couple hours a week. You know, you get your believer face on, run out, smile for an hour, and then back to real life. Sadly, that's true of far too many Christians. Hopefully it's not true of too many of you, but you know, for those who want to learn how to live this stuff, you know, we believe it's real. This is God's word. It's real. When you're living it with 8 other people, you can't very well hide behind your veneer of stoicism. You've got to, you know, the real stuff is going to show sooner or later. The bad stuff's going to show too, and you get the opportunity to deal with it from God's word. So if you've had the chance to spend any time at all with these guys from Cambridge, there's tremendous growth not only in the movement of God's word, but in their lives. And certainly we're considering doing something similar next year if the people are there who would be blessed to do it. So if that's something that it's worked on any of your hearts, I'd certainly, you know, talk to you. And as the year progresses, if there is enough interest, it's something that we'd definitely pursue. We're not about to set up some kind of program where we've got to, you know, got to send a certain number out every year because we don't want to hinder the Spirit of God working in people. But if it's something that's burning in your heart that you desire to be a part of, certainly feel free to talk to me. And, you know, as the year progresses, I'll keep you posted on what may or may not be available. I know one question that came up to me is, could married couples do something like this? And I'd certainly consider the possibility. You know, like I said, this we didn't get this out of a book somewhere that, you know, has a set of rules. We're just endeavoring to help people grow in God's Word, and certainly it wouldn't be exactly the same as what's being done this year, but something similar, I'm sure, could be done with married couples, so I'd consider that as well. So I wanted to let you know about that, really, as we begin our new year together, so that as the year progresses, if that's something that any of you feel is working on your heart, feel free to talk to me, and I can't promise you anything at this point, but it's certainly something we're considering, and we'll see what the year holds, okay? So I think I'm finally, at long last, done with all these announcements. Lord, I hope so. And yes, I am. So let's turn to the book of Isaiah, please. Isaiah chapter 40. You know, one of the things I have to constantly laugh at is when I hear ignorant people talk about the mean God of the Old Testament, you know, the God of the Old Testament who's mean and hard and so different from the loving God of the New Testament. It's the same God. It's the same God. And what particularly tickles me is the people who make those kind of hard and fast statements, when you try to pin them down on where do they get this image of this evil, hard, you know, retributional God. Generally, it's people who, when you pin them down, have never really read the Old or the New Testament. They just know a few things like, well, the 10 plagues. Where did those 10 plagues happen? Egypt, I think. What were those 10 plagues? They were really bad. You know, when you pin them down, rarely are they people who really do understand the Old Testament or have read it themselves. It's just an opinion they picked up somewhere. And the reason it's laughable is because if you read the Old Testament, you see just the opposite. The picture that's painted of God in the Old Testament is not a God of harshness and a God of anger and some type of mean ogre God. It's the same God that you and I know and love, because God does not change, see. Now, situations can change, right? Now, when it comes to God dealing with his people in the Old Testament, not everything in the Old Testament can be applied to you and to me. And not everything in the Old Testament that God's people could expect of God in the Old Testament can we expect of him today. Okay? If you're waiting for him to give you a land somewhere in the Middle East, that's not going to happen. That was for a different group of people in the Old Testament. But the God who gave them that land was just as merciful as he is today. Just as kind as he is today. Just as loving as he is today. Just as compassionate as he is today. So although the ways in which God worked with people may have changed, the God who worked with people has not changed. Okay? And the heart and the motive and the purpose of that God has not changed. God doesn't change. If he was good in the Old Testament, he's good today. Now, the nature of his people may have even changed. But if he was good to his people in the Old Testament, he's going to be good to his people today. You know, in fact, to be perfectly honest, we read that God's people in the Old Testament were servants of God, and that those who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ in our day are sons and daughters of God. So if you want to be perfectly honest, if anything, he's even better to sons and daughters than to servants. And that simply makes sense, doesn't it? But for the skeptical, let's just say he's even as good to sons and daughters as he is to servants. As we read the Old Testament, we find he was pretty darn good to servants. And, you know, for many Christians, the goodness of God to his servants would come as a revelation. If he were that good to Christians, they'd be amazed. And he is at least that good to Christians. And I think for those who are knowledgeable of God's word, we find that not only is he as good to sons and daughters as he was to servants, but he's much, much better in a variety of ways, because what Jesus Christ accomplished allows God to bless man in ways that were not available in the Old Testament. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, could he possibly be as good to us as he is to servants, okay? That I think we'd all agree on, right? That if he was that good to Israel, he'd be that good to sons and daughters, okay? And I'm willing to take it only that far, because that good is still so much better than most people attribute to the true God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in light of this, I thought it might bless you, and I know it has blessed me today, to do something a little bit different and just take a section of Scripture in the Old Testament and see what it says about God's heart, about who this God is, about how God treats his people. And again, as we read it, I think you'll see, even though it's addressed to Israel, if God was that then he's got to be that now, right? If he was that to his people then he's got to be that now. And I think maybe for some who aren't as knowledgeable of God's word, maybe you'll reevaluate who this God is, who he was, first of all, and therefore who he can be to you and me today. So let's start in Isaiah 40. Verse 1, it says, wrath, wrath to my people. Oh, no, it doesn't say wrath, does it? What does it say? Comfort, comfort. Oh, so this is a God of comfort. He says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Comfort. He wants to speak comfort to us. Then it says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. That doesn't mean Isaiah's supposed to get in his lazy boy. And you know, it means to speak words of comfort, okay? To speak words of comfort to Jerusalem. And cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. Oh, isn't that great? All the fighting's over with. The warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. Isn't that fantastic? Many Christians would be delighted to know that their warfare is accomplished and their iniquities is pardoned, because they don't know what this God has done for them in Christ. But even in the Old Testament, he says, hey, your warfare is accomplished, your iniquity is pardoned. Oh, and look at this. She's received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I better explain that one, because that doesn't sound like a comfort, does it? No, you know, receive double for all your good deeds. That would be comforting, right? You know, if you're going to cut my lawn for $20 and I give you $40, that would be nice, right? But double for your sins sounds to me like you get a double portion of punishment, right? I'm going to give you 10 spanks and I give you 20 spanks. That's not very comforting, is it? And see, the difficulty here is understanding the culture of the lands and times of the Bible, because this doubling meant something different than you and I might imagine when we see double. Because really, if you think double, if you go to the ice cream shop, double means twice as much, right? And twice as much for my sins is something that would not be comforting to me. But the doubling here doesn't refer to twice as much. What it refers to is a custom in the lands and times of the Bible where one's sins were posted, particularly in the case of, let's say, Paul went bankrupt, okay, and took a lot of people down with him. Everything he did would be written out and put on the gates of the city, the gates of the city where people went for all the news, okay? So today it might be on CNN, okay? There it is on CNN, and it's running along the bottom every 5 minutes. Paul Meraz, you know, Paul Meraz, CEO of Paul Meraz Incorporated, going to prison, you know, took everybody's money with them, all, you know, and then they interview some elderly investors. Well, I trusted Paul, and my money's got... There it is for all to see, right? And they show it over and over and over and over and over again, right? And then the next day they find out, oh, he didn't really do it. Now, if it were CNN, they'd just move on to the next story, right? But in the lands and times of the Bible, once that, if that were proven wrong, or more importantly, once that debt was paid, then all that writing would be folded over like that and sealed shut. Indicating two things, indicating that it was done, it was paid, it was closed, but then it would be left up there to indicate to all those who passed that that former debt is now paid. See, you could hold your breath a long time before CNN's going to say, well, you know, Paul went out and made good every penny of that debt. They'll never tell you that. But at least in the Bible lands, that was part of, you know, that debt would be known. But once that debt was paid, that would be known too. It would be doubled. It would be folded. That's what is being referred to here, the doubling of the debt. That all their sin, and if you read about Israel, you don't even need to read about Israel, read about yourself. We can run up a pretty good debt when it comes to sin, right? You get to the checkout line and the paper just, they need a second roll. And it's all doubled. It's all doubled. Would that be comforting? Oh, absolutely. And this God has not changed, you see. Down in verse 28 of the chapter, look at this. It says, hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There's no searching of his understanding. Don't you know this stuff, it says? Well, sadly, many Christians would have to say, well, no, I haven't heard it. I don't know it. But we should. He gives power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increases strength. Well, you need some strength? Well, then God's the right place, isn't he? You know, you feel like fainting? Well, there's one who can keep you from fainting. But I'm a Christian and I still feel like fainting. Well, then you just need to get to know this God better. Because he's the God who keeps you from fainting. He's the God who increases strength. See, he doesn't want people who are fainting and pretending like they're not. He doesn't want Christians who are fainting and saying, well, you know, I'm strong all the time now because I'm a Christian, even though inside I'm fainting. No, his strength is real. His strength is real. His mercy is real. His comfort is real. If I'm one of his people, and if you're born again of God's Spirit, you are, there's no reason you need to faint ever. There's no reason you need to be without strength because he's a God who provides strength. See? It says in verse 30, even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. Or fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. See, all too often people who are in my age bracket, I'm going to make a suggestion this morning. Let's change this habit of talking about how as we get older, we don't get as much done, or we don't remember as well, or we get kind of tired. It's got nothing to do with age. I mean, I understand, without take God out of the picture, and age is a huge factor, right? But God's word tells me even the youths can fall short, right? Even they can fall. Even they can get weary. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So where's the Lord in that picture? You know, about, oh, you know, I get older, I just find I just don't. Well, you know, how about let's talk about this instead. See. And again, I'm not denying the realities of age physically without God, but how about what God says he will do? You understand? If his word's correct, I can have the strength I need despite my age or lack of it. Because it says even the young men are going to faint and fall, right? So guess what? You young guys still need him, don't you? As wise and strong as you may think you are at times, you still need him as well. See? And the great thing is, here's a God who's willing to supply that for his people. Let's look at, the next chapter, chapter 41, verse 9. It says, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said to thee, thou art my servant, I've chosen thee, and not cast thee away. All the pages are turning. This is just the next chapter, 41, verse 9. So he's saying here that to his servants, to Israel, that he's chosen them and will not cast them away. Well, if he chose Israel as servants, has he chosen you as a son? Then he won't cast you away either. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I'm your God. I will strengthen thee. I'll help thee. I'll uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Sounds like a song I've heard. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. They that strive with thee shall perish. Oh, isn't that something? Sometimes this life gets a little bit difficult because there's people who get incensed with us, get mad at us for standing on the word. You know, how dare you speak God's word in my neighborhood, in my universe? Well, it says those who get incensed with thee, they're going to be ashamed. They're going to be confounded. They're going to be as nothing. And they that strive with thee shall perish. Verse 12, thou shalt seek them. They won't be around anymore. You know when you're going to, at the gathering together, trumpet sounds? All those people who obstruct God's word and hinder the things of God and don't love the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, look around for them after the gathering together. You going to find them anywhere? Nope. Look around for them in the third heaven and earth as well. You going to find them anywhere? Nope. So they seem to be ever present right now, but they're going to be blatantly not present when we're together with him. Isn't that great? They shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. Verse 13, for I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Oh, man. Isn't that wonderful? What can't we do? knowing that he'll hold our right hand, saying, fear not, I'll help thee. You know, I mean, honestly now, okay, Christians, this isn't just a sermon on Sunday morning. Guess what comes after Sunday? Monday comes. In fact, Sunday night even comes, right? And you walk out of here, and you've got real stuff to deal with, don't you? Okay? How able are you to deal with it knowing that he will hold your right hand? That he'll say to you, fear not, I'm with you. I'll help you. These aren't just words for a greeting card. Oh, do you understand? God will be this to you. God will be this to you if you let him. How much more willing could he be than this? I'll hold your right hand. Fear not. I'm going to help you. The only way this can't come to pass is if we as Christians say, I don't want your help. I don't need your help. And sadly, all too often we do that. We leave God out of the loop. Then we say, when we crash and burn, we say, where was God? Right there, trying to hold your right hand. See, I understand this is Sunday morning, but doggone it, these are words of life. This is the true God. This is the God who is your God if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you haven't, oh man, please believe on the Lord Jesus Christ before the trumpet sounds and you get left with these other guys that aren't going to be seen, okay? Why not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Not only do you have him then as your Lord making intercession for you, but you've got this kind of God as your Father. Man, oh man. Verse 14, I love this. He says, fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I'll help you, saith the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Isn't that something? You know, sometimes they were worms, weren't they? You know what I'm saying? Sometimes, if you get real honest, you look in the mirror, what do you feel like? After we make certain choices or don't do certain things or don't live up to certain standards. You ever feel that way? But, you know, even when you feel like a worm, he says, I'm here to help you. See? Oh, but no, I'm not good enough. Oh, it's not about you being good enough. We'll see that in a moment. It's not about your goodness, it's about his. If his help depended upon my goodness, then certainly we're worms 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But my worminess doesn't, you know, his help doesn't hinge on my worminess. His help hinges on his goodness, on his promise, you see. Let's go to chapter 43. Yeah, there might be some turning of pages to go to 43. That's acceptable. Chapter 43. Isn't this delightful stuff? And if this mean God of the Old Testament was this way to his people then, how about to us? How about to us? Isaiah 43. Verse 1, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. Has that come up a few times? Now, obviously, if you read the context of when and where Isaiah was written, you'll see that they had all kinds of things to fear, senses-wise. But God continues to tell them, fear not, fear not. For I have redeemed thee. I've called thee by thy name, and thou art mine. Oh, man. I always refer to this. But have we done yet a good teaching on the name, on the significance of the name, of names in the Word of God? I talk about it all the time, I know. I bring up, sometime we ought to do a teaching. So I guess sometime I'm pointing three back at myself. We ought to do one of those, or one of our teachers maybe could put it together. Because it's tremendous to understand the significance of names in the Word of God. Much more significant than really in our day and time. If, you know, your name's Tina. Probably your parents didn't devote a great deal of thought to what that signified about who you were, what you were going to be, but not true when it comes to the Word of God. Names have tremendous significance, and therefore having access to a name means a lot as well. Well, God has, in the Old Testament, he gave Israel a name, didn't he? This nation of Israel descended from a guy named Jacob, the worm Jacob. God changed his name to Israel, which means God commands, God directs. See, in changing that name, he was giving them a promise that he would be there to guide them, to direct them, to help them. Well, he's given us a name too, hadn't he? Yeah. You know what our name is? It's sons, but it's also Christ. Okay? Christ meaning the anointed one. And the Word of God tells us that in him, we are anointed as well. see. Pretty good name, Christ. Pretty good name, anointed of God, and all that that entails. Study it sometime. You'll find out how good it is. But he's given us a name as well. He's given us a name as well. And it says in verse 2, because of that, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When you walk through the fire, not that that's something you want to do, but if you happen to have to, you shall not be burned. You know, there are those out there who say it's a good way to test your mental discipline or some such baloney. No, the Word of God talks about the significance of fire walking, and it's not of the true God. But you may happen to be in a situation where there's fire around you, right? And in that case, you shall not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. I remember three guys that happened to, right? Through no choice of their own, they were in the fire, weren't they? And they came out not even smelling like smoke, if I read the Word right. See, that's what God says he'll do. Why? Because you're so good, that's why. No, why? Because I'm the Lord thy God, that's why. Oh, you see, it's not about your goodness and mine. Isn't that wonderful? It's about him. I'm the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba for thee. Now, this is really interesting. He says, I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba. The commentators say this is referring to an event after the time of Isaiah. And that may be true. I'm not certain about that. But I can think of another time it occurred before the writing of Isaiah, where God gave Egypt as a ransom for Israel. You know, when they were in the promised land, and when they were in Egypt, and God raised Moses up to take them to the promised land, and Pharaoh wouldn't let him go, right? Who died? Not Israelites. Who died to finally convince the Pharaoh to let him go? Egyptians did, right? That's why verse 4, and again, maybe this is referring to a different event, but there is certainly a time where God was willing to sacrifice the lives of others for the lives of these people that he had made a promise to. See? And, you know, and even among the unredeemed, human life is a precious thing. Okay? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son for everybody, but he was even willing to give the lives of these Egyptians as a ransom for his people. That's how much his promise to them held. See? Since you were precious in my sight, verse 4, you have been honorable. You might read that verse and say, wait a minute, that's got to be a wrong translation, right? Because how often was Israel honorable? About as often as we are, probably. Though it should be honored. They were honored. See, they were honored by God because they are precious in his sight. And I have loved you, therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Isn't that something? See, God made a promise to this people. God loved this people. And that's why he'd be their strength. That's why they could fear not. That's why they could pass through the water, pass through the fire, even to the extent of others' lives being given to redeem them. You know, I think another's life was given to redeem us as well, huh? Yeah, and that's how much God loved you and me. Then it says, fear not, verse 5, for I'm with thee. And then the record continues into some things that are very specific to Israel. Now let's go down to verse 18. Great verse here. It says in verse 18, remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. And that's, you know, some people might say, oh, that's a question. Don't you? No, it's not. It's a statement. God's telling them in this case, don't remember the former things and don't consider the things of old. Now, that might intrigue some of you who know God's word, because we could think of other places where God very specifically tells us, remember that you were once Gentiles. Consider what I brought you out of. In this instance, he's telling him, don't remember the things of old, okay? Don't remember the former things, and there's a reason. He says, behold, I'll do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I'll even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. God's telling him, I'm going to do a new thing, and this new thing is so much better, I want you to forget about what I used to do. Tremendous statement here, really, because you think about it, how even God's people today can get embroiled in tradition. You know, that maybe you come from a background where you're taught that God does do some good things for his people. Okay? And so therefore you let him do good things for you. But they're good things up to this measure. God wants to do things up to this measure. Sometimes you've got to forget what he did for you in the past and break that mold and begin to expect him to work in a new way. Because the limits of God are not my experience. The limits of God are set in his word. God is limited by his word and only by his word. He is not limited by my experience. And yet many, many Christians, after they reach a certain age, limit God by their experiences. This is how far I've gone with God, therefore it's how far I'm going to go with God. Whether they ever consciously make that statement or not, that's their attitude. This is what I can expect from God on a day-to-day basis. Oh no, what you can expect from God on a day-to-day basis is what his word promises. See, if that's far below what you've experienced, then it would be good for you too to forget what he's done. Forget your experience with him and prepare yourself to walk in a whole new way with God. You know, there are many Christians whose experience with God is, you know, if I get sick, somebody prays for me, and then maybe something good happens. That's nice, I guess. But, you know, the Word of God talks about healing. And it talks about instantaneous healing. It talks about miraculous healing. I've seen many Christians fall short of being healed because they're so used to this, you know, the prayer for healing that may or may not do some bit of good over some period of time. And therefore, the healing that God really wants to offer goes untapped. It would be good for them to just forget about praying for healing completely, forget they ever did it, and believe what God's word says is available in Christ. See, but that's just an aside for you. That doesn't cost you any extra. In this case, he says, don't remember the former things. Why? Because I'll do a new thing. I'll do a new thing. It shall spring forth, shall you not know it? I'll make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field shall honor me, the dragons, the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. Oh, man, isn't that wonderful? If that could be said of Israel, it certainly has to be said of you and me, right? That he formed us for himself. He created us for himself. And we are to show forth his praise. In verse 25, it says, I, even I, am he that blots out thy transgressions for my own sake and will not remember thy sins. Oh, glory, hallelujah. Isn't that great? He blots them out. Why? For his own sake. For his own sake. If you had to wait for him to blot them out for your sake, you'd be waiting a long time, wouldn't you? But it's not a matter. God's not monitoring your behavior. He blots them out because he promised to. He helps you because he promised to. He's continually a comfort to his people because he promised to be. You see, isn't that wonderful? Isn't he a good God? And again, if he were this good in the Old Testament, let's say he's got to be at least this good to you and me as sons, okay? Man, oh man. Chapter 44, verse 8. It says, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Oh, about time he said that, huh? Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? No, there's no God. I don't know any. And he would know, wouldn't he? He lives there in Goddom. If there was somebody else in the neighborhood, God would know about it, right? And he says, I don't know any. I look around and I don't see any. So I guess there aren't any besides him, huh? I don't know any. Isn't that great? Oh, I love that. And yet there are many that are worshipped as if they were, huh? There are many that are worshipped as if they were on a par or far beyond the true God. And people get awfully upset when you deny that. Remember a certain Diana of the Ephesians, whose power was questioned, and what happened in Acts 19 as a result of that? If you haven't read that record, you can read it. They got all upset. You know, these people not that different from you and me, you know, in terms of their culture, their education, their civilized nature, and yet when their God was questioned, they went on a big riot. You know, ordinarily they were, you know, civil. They probably had good table manners. They talked quietly to each other. But you question their God, and all of a sudden, all that true nature comes out, and all these sort of, you know, civil, normal, you know, well-behaved people start shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" For hours. Kind of like what happens to people when they go to a Steelers game, you know. Amazing how normal people can become something else when their gods are evident. That you see that throughout God's word, and something about the true God, something about the word of God, something about the light of God exposes those other gods for what they are, and people don't like that. But those are the people we read about earlier. They may hinder us now, they may mock us now, but there's going to be a day when they're not around, right? Just like their gods are not around. So in the meantime, it can be difficult for the believer declaring the one true God, because if there's one thing this world is vehement about, it's their individual gods, which are not. And you know, woe be to us if we happen to mention that their gods are not. And yet the very nature of our God excludes all others, doesn't it? The great thing is, he's big enough to carry us through that. Might make you a little uncomfortable in the world, but we've got a God who's greater than the world. We've got a God who's bigger than the world. And we've got a God who holds our hands and is willing to help us in this world. There's a the record that follows. Oh, we'll read it. It's just so, doesn't really have much to do with our God. It has a lot to do with false gods, but it's so humorous, we got to read it. In verse 9, he says, "They that make a graven image are all of them vanity. Their delectable things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed. And the workmen, they are men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together." Now, here's where these gods come from. "The smith with the tongs works in the coals, and fashions it with hammers, and works with the strength of his arms. He's hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretches out his rule. He marks it out with a line. He fits it with planes. He marks it out with a compass. He makes it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He hews him down cedars, takes cypress and the oak, which he strengthens for himself. Upon the trees of the forest he plants an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn." Okay, so he goes out in the woods. Here's all this wonderful wood you've got. You've got ash, you've got cypress, you've got cedar, you've got oak. And you chop that tree down, like some of you maybe did earlier this year. Chop a tree down, and what do you do with it? Chop it up for firewood, right? That's what it's talking about here. It's there for a man to burn. He takes some of that wood, and he burns it, and he warms himself. He kindles it, and he bakes bread on it. Anybody ever baked bread over a wood fire? I have. Yep, you can do that still. So you burn that fire, you use it to warm yourself, you use it to cook things maybe, and then you use the rest of the wood to make a god and worship it. You see something wrong with that? It's wood. It's wood, right? It sits in a pile in your yard. You build fires with it, but then one piece of it you make into a god. And suddenly it's not wood anymore, it's a god. How foolish. And yet when the believer questions that, the floodgates of wrath open up on that believer, don't they? Because the world is so tied to its gods. So, you know, they bake a fire, okay, bake some stuff on the fire, warm yourself, and then you make a graven image and you fall down there too. Verse 16, "He burns part thereof in the fire, with part he eats flesh, he roasts meat, is satisfied, yea, he warms himself and says, 'Aha, I'm warm, I've seen the fire.' And the rest of it, with the rest of it, he makes a god, even his graven image, he falls down to it and worships it, prays to it, and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see." And that's the only way that this could possibly happen, isn't it? How could a rational, sensible person take a piece of wood? They've just proven to themselves it's wood, it burns in the fire, but it becomes their god. How could a sensible, rational person sit there all day long shouting, "Greatest Diana of the Ephesians, greatest Diana of the Ephesians, greatest Diana of the Ephesians," if there weren't some other spiritual influence at work? And there is, to shut their eyes. But he can only shut the eyes that choose to be shut. So they can't see, and their heart, he shuts their hearts that they can't understand. And verse 19, none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge or understanding to say, wait a minute, I burned part of it in the fire, I baked bread on the coals, I roasted flesh, I ate it. Am I going to take the rest of it and make an abomination? Am I going to fall down to the stock of a tree? Am I going to fall down to a log and call it a god? But none of that's considered because the eyes have been blinded. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Man, oh man, pretty powerful statement, huh? Enough of those, though. Let's get back to the true God, shall we? Verse 21 says, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You shall not be forgotten of me. Oh, isn't that great? All these other guys, while they're bowing down to pieces of wood, I won't forget you, God says. I blotted out as a thick cloud your transgressions. Pretty good description of my transgressions anyways, a thick cloud. And yet he says he blotted them out. And as a cloud, your sins return to me, for I have what? Redeemed thee. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb. I'm the Lord that makes all things, that stretches forth the heavens alone and spreads abroad the earth by myself, that frustrates the tokens of the liars and makes diviners mad. You know what diviners are? Those are those fortune tellers, those psychic guys. It says the true God makes them mad, makes them go crazy because they just can't figure out the true God. And I turn wise men backward and make their knowledge foolish, that confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers. Oh, man, oh, man, oh, man. Can you imagine that? See, when it comes to the wise men of the world, when it comes to the idolaters of the world, when it comes to the diviners, the things of God just drive them crazy. But when it comes to God's man or woman, the man or woman who loves God, who believes God, who speaks for God, what does God say he's willing to do? He will perform the counsel of his messengers. He'll do what you speak if you speak his word. He'll do what you speak. He'll confirm the word of his servant. That saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah you shall be built, and I'll raise up the decayed places thereof. Man, oh man, this is the God that is still there for you and me today. Let's look at chapter 48. We've got a few more to look at here. Fear not, we're not going all the way through to 66. But we are going to look at 48 and 49. 48, verse 1. It says, hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. They call themselves of the holy city and stay themselves upon the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. Oh, this is interesting. See, this is talking about God's people. It says they make mention of him, but not in truth or in righteousness. And it says they call themselves of the holy city and stay themselves upon the God of Israel. What this is talking about, and you can read about it elsewhere in Isaiah, of course, this was the time period when Israel was being invaded, right? They were being invaded, and Jerusalem was being invaded. And there were people there saying, well, nobody can capture us because we're in the holy city. Nobody can capture us because we've got God's temple here, and that'll protect us. They thought that they were untouchable because they held the things of God. See, but the things of God mean very little if the heart is not bowed down before God, you see. Many men and women have made that same mistake over the centuries, thinking just because of a certain amount of exposure or experience with the things of God, they were immune to the things of the devil. It's only God's word and believing God's word and putting my trust in him and holding his right hand that protects me in this world. The things of God make no difference whatsoever. You know, here's a place that I really love, and hopefully if the Lord tarries, our ministry here is going to bless a lot more people. But the fact that you or I come to this building on Sunday doesn't mean anything. You know, the fact that you were raised in God's word or your parents are so-and-so means nothing. You know, God's going to protect you because your dad happens to be a fellowship leader or a teacher, or sorry, you know, proximity to godly men and women does not rub off. If you're not, if you don't believe me, read about Gehazi sometime. Okay, proximity to godliness does not equal godliness. It's an individual decision to love, to believe, to walk with God. And the things of God make very little difference. You understand? That's why those things, to the best of our ability, we're always ready to drop things when they're no longer of use to the true God. If a program is no longer profitable to move God's word, we don't do it anymore. If a class or a book or a particular plan of outreach is no longer glorifying to the true God, we endeavor not to cling to it, because the things of God may come and go, right? Of what value is the tabernacle today? None whatsoever. And yet it was God's will at one time, right? So see, the things of God may even change. The people of Jerusalem thought because their city contained so many things that automatically they were sort of exempt from the attack of the enemy. They found that was not the case, didn't they? And so for them, their trust was misplaced, because it wasn't really in God, it was just in these things. Verse 3 says, I've declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Because I knew that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow is brass. This is talking to Israel again. Worth reading, though, because here God tells them very specifically why he is giving them. They're at a place now where they are about to go into tremendous bondage. And God is telling them not just about the bondage, but he's telling them about their ultimate deliverance from that bondage. Okay, and there's a reason he's telling them. And here's what it is. This is something. I have even from the beginning declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I showed it to you, lest you should say my idol did it. So God says, I'm telling you now the bondage you're going to go into, but I'm telling you now exactly how I'm going to take you out of that bondage, just so you can't say our idols saved us. Isn't that something? Lest you should say my idol did it, and my graven image, my molten image hath commanded them. Thou hast heard, see all this, and will not ye declare it. I have showed you new things from this time, even hidden things that you didn't know. And they're created now, and not from the beginning, even before the day when you heard them not, lest you say, behold, I knew them. See, we talked before about God saying he's going to do a new thing. And God says, this is brand new. It's not something I did before. It's something I'm telling you about right now, so you can't say, oh yeah, I knew this all along. No, you didn't know it all along, God says. Yea, you heard not. Yea, you knew not. From that time that your ear was not opened, for I knew that you'd deal very treacherously and was called a transgressor from the womb. Now, hopefully this doesn't apply always to God's people today, although it may at times. But the great thing you see again is God tells them what he's going to do. See, God tells them what he's going to do. God tells us what he's going to do as well. He tells us not only what he's done for us in Christ, what he's made us to be in Christ, but God tells us what he's going to do. And one of the things he's going to do for you and me is, one day the trumpet's going to sound, right? And we're going to be gathered together. Once again, as Christians, as God's people, we are to expect that. Now, no man knows the day or the time, and regardless of how many Christian books say they do, no man knows when it's going to occur. But we live in light of that return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason I bring this up is because of the multitude of Christians, again, who think they're serving God, and they're trying to make the world a place that's good enough for Christ to return to. You know, let's get involved in the government. We got to clean this place up to bring the kingdom of God to earth. The Word of God declares just the opposite. The Word of God declares this place is going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. And the more man tries, the worse it's going to get. And Christ is going to take his own out of here. And then one day in the future, he's going to return, and he's the one who's going to set it straight. See, what arrogance for Christians to think that they can set it straight. We couldn't even set our own lives straight without the Redeemer, right? And yet Christians are not only endeavoring, but preaching to others that they should be endeavoring to perfect the world so that it's good enough for Christ to come back to. See? Oh, goodness, God's told us what he's going to do. God's told us what he's going to do. And we should not be surprised when it occurs. You know, when the trumpet sounds, I hope none of us are saying, oh, wait a minute, I was running for president. He says what he's going to do, and we should be prepared for that, you see? Again, not that we go live off in a Christian enclave somewhere, because in this evil world, we've been called to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But we should not be surprised or dismayed at the fact that the world's going to get worse and worse and worse, because he's told us that it is. See, in the same way he told his people in the Old Testament what was coming for them and eventually how he would deliver them from it. Verse 17 of this chapter says, of chapter 48 says, "Thus saith the Lord thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leads thee by the way that thou shouldst go." Oh, isn't that great? He's willing to do that. He's willing to lead us by the way that we should go too. "Oh, that you had hearkened to my commandments, then had thy peace been as a river, and thy righteousness as the waves of the sea." Reminds me of a song I heard once. "Thy seed also had been as the sand, and the offspring of thy bowels like the gravel thereof. His name should not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me." God's willing to lead us in that way as well. Chapter 49. We're almost done here. Chapter 49. Verse 13 says, "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for God's an ogre." No, look, God hath comforted. God hath comforted his people. He's comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion says, his people say, "Oh, God's forsaken me. God's forgotten me." Oh, man, how dare we say that? With all he's done for us, how dare we say he's forsaken us, he's forgotten us, when we have a God like this? In contrast to what they were saying about God, here's what God says. "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" Now, I've never experienced this personally. I mean, you know, I've witnessed it in others, though. You women who are nursing, okay, some of you are getting ready for that wonderful experience. And when you've got an actively nursing child, you can't forget her for very long, can you, Tina? No. Pretty soon you're painfully reminded that you've got a nursing child, right? Yeah. And yet God says, even with that, the possibility remains, maybe a nursing mom could be so distracted that she could forget she's got a nursing child. It would take a huge distraction, wouldn't it? So maybe that just 0.001% of a chance a nursing mom could forget for a moment her nursing child. And yet, they may forget, God says, yet will I not forget thee. With him, there's not even that 0.001% of a chance. See, you'd think with a nursing mom, there's not much chance she'd forget, but maybe given the right circumstances, but no circumstances, under no circumstances, would God forget you, would God forget me. What kind of God is that? One to rejoice in? You bet your life. Then verse 16 says, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." He's graven us on the palms of his hand. You know what that's referring to, don't you? Tattooing. Anybody here have a tattoo? Okay, stand up and show us. No, I'm just kidding. No, please don't. Those of you who can remember when you got that tattoo, was it painful? Yeah, okay. Can you imagine getting one on the palms of your hands? And that God says, we're tattooed on the palms of his hands. Not only would that be a painful thing, and certainly God making us his own was painful, right? Because he gave his only begotten son for us. But also, if something's tattooed on the palms of your hands, you're not going to soon forget it, are you? Now, there's other places you could have a tattoo and you could forget it's there, and probably you're happy to forget it's there. But once it's tattooed on your hands, it's there all the time, isn't it? It's right in front of your face. So, is God going to forget us? Is he going to forsake us? No. How dare we even make such a suggestion? How dare we even consider such a thought with a God like this? And again, this God has not changed. He has not changed. If anything, he does more for sons and daughters than for servants. But even if he's just the same God to sons and daughters as he was to servants, what a God, huh? What a God. And you know, the final place I want to look with you this morning, there are many, many other things he says to Israel, many promises he makes to Israel. But they all really culminate in something remarkable in chapter 53. All of his care for them, all of his concern for them, all of his comfort, all of his watchfulness, everything he wanted to do for Israel was really summed up in this one great act of God that had not yet occurred, but that he promised would occur in the future. It was much bigger than delivering them from Babylon. It was much bigger than delivering them from Assyria. Okay, it was something God wanted them to know that he was going to do as the culminating act of his love for them. And it's in verse 53, or chapter 53. Really, the context begins in chapter 52 with this individual God simply refers to as my servant. And in chapter 53, it says, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he, talking about this servant of God, shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows or pains, and acquainted with grief or sickness or disease. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. For surely he hath borne our griefs, our sickness, our disease, and carried our pains. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This event is being referred to as having happened, but it's still future at the time of Isaiah. It's being prophesied at the time of Isaiah. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who is this servant of God that's being spoken of here? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. These events that are being foretold in Isaiah as the culmination of God's goodness to his people, they've occurred now. And we're the recipients of them. As God's sons and daughters, we're the recipients of this completed act of his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Israel could just look forward to it as a promise of goodness that God wanted to extend to his people, but it had not yet occurred. This is goodness that God has extended to his people, and you and I received it. How good of a God is that? He was oppressed, verse 7, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is dumb. He opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Again, the word for sickness or disease. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Oh, look at this. By his knowledge shall my righteous servants justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And you and I, thank God, are among those many whose iniquities are borne. Oh, isn't that fantastic? We have the joy, through no work of our own and no merit of our own, of receiving this ultimate demonstration of God's love for man, of God's goodness to man in the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's yours and mine by the simple act of believing, by the grace of God. Oh, we ought to fall on our faces and thank God for that every day, ladies and gentlemen, because this good, good, good God has extended the ultimate of his goodness to you and me, who didn't deserve it any more than Israel did. But because we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now sons and daughters of God. See, all of God's intent to Israel was wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And all he could do for Israel was to promise that Christ was coming. But you and I have received him, see. For us who have believed on him, we don't have what Israel had. We don't have a land that God's blessed, right? We don't have a tabernacle. We don't have a temple. We don't have battles to go forth and watch God win them for us. But we have something much, much more. We have Christ. We have Christ. And in Christ is wrapped up all of God's goodness to man, fulfilled. See, he's the embodiment of it. And unlike Israel, we don't just have to look forward to the goodness of God embodied in Christ. It's ours today. We can experience it today, as well as the promises of what is yet to come. See? So in Christ, do we have comfort? Do we have strength for the faint? Do we have protection? If the lives of servants are precious to him, are the lives of sons? Absolutely. If he will lead servants and hold them by their right hand, will he lead sons? Absolutely. If he can't forget his servants, think he's going to forget his sons and daughters? Never. Don't let the devilish thought cross your mind, because this good God has made a commitment to you in Christ. And it's a commitment that you might break continually, but that's incidental, because he will not. He'll keep it for his own sake. Isn't that good news, and isn't that comfort from our God and Father? See, this God who they say was so mean in the Old Testament, so good today. They don't have a clue how good he was in the Old Testament or today, but his word clearly declares it. Aren't we glad it does? See, so when your thought considers that you've been abandoned, you've been listening to the world a little too much. Those guys who worship those other gods that don't really live up in God town. There's only room for one God in God town, and that's the true God. And he loves you, and he cares for you, and he is willing to be all these things to you and more as your God and as your Father. See, they had a Messiah to look forward to. We have a Christ who is in us. And in that Christ in us, we have all of God's goodness, all of God's completeness, all of God's mercy and justice ready to be manifested. That certainly is comfort to the people of God, isn't it? So Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these words that, although they were to servants, they sure ring in the ears of us as your sons and daughters, God. What a comfort in this world. And in this world, we're sure we do have to deal with stuff. We have to deal with those idolaters and the wrath they would endeavor to level on our heads. We have to deal with the pressures of living in a Satan-controlled world, as well as with the pressures of living with the consequences of Adam's fall, Father, in the body and soul. And yet throughout it all, we have you promising to help us, promising to hold our right hand and extending all your goodness to us, Father. Thank you so much that goodness was culminated in Christ, that you've made it so simple for Christ to become ours and thereby for us to live and dwell for all eternity in your goodness. Thank you for that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, what are we closing with, Mike?
My Heavenly Father watches over me.
That's wonderful. And he does, doesn't he?
Yes, he does.
Okay.
It'll be in the back of your songbooks. My Heavenly Father watches over me. Thank you. beautiful. God bless. Thanks for joining us this morning.